have a Bible with you, you turn back to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we're gradually working our way through this great book that gives us the history of the early church. Last week in chapter 10, we looked at that watershed moment in the life of the early church, namely the gathering in, the inclusion of the Gentiles. We saw how Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit and then were baptized in the name of the Lord. That's great news for us this morning, because I guess most of us, if not all of us, are Gentiles. We're not Jewish. This inclusion of the Gentiles, because of this, is something we're prone to take for granted these days. We have Paul's epistles in our Bibles, which are largely written to Gentile Christians, to the Romans and the Ephesians and so forth. The church today is filled with many Gentiles. But of course, this wasn't always so. This was groundbreaking news in the first century. You notice the first verse of chapter 11 begins, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God." They heard. This news spread far and wide, and it spread very quickly. It sent out seismic shockwaves and caused some alarm among the Jewish community, among those, verse 2, who were of the circumcision. Why did it do that? Well, for 2,000 years, the Jews had understood themselves to be God's chosen people. Salvation was of the Jews. Others, Gentiles, well, they may become proselytes to the Jewish faith. God-fearers. But here was something new. Here was something radical. The Gentiles had also received the word of God. Now, you see, that had been God's plan from the very beginning. God said to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, this is Genesis 12, verse 3, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." He told them in Genesis 22:18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." The seed of Abraham was not only the Jewish people, but also supremely, of course, Jesus Christ, who would be the Redeemer of the world. In the book of Revelation, at chapter 5, verse 9, you find these words being sung to the Lamb, sung to Christ, by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign." Here is God's purpose: to glorify his great name through the salvation of people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, we who are Christians, we know our Bibles, we know these things. But to the Jewish mind at the commencement of the Gospel Age, these momentous truths were very hard to accept. You read Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that many of the priests became obedient to the faith. They believed in Jesus. But no doubt among them were some who found it very difficult to accept that the Gentiles were now on a level footing with them, that they too were saved freely by the grace of God in Christ. We know that some of the Jews, we call them the Judaizing party, that they never really accepted this. They would continue to harass Paul later in his missionary journeys, hounding him all his days, contending for the law of Moses. So we shouldn't be surprised to find out when Peter came up to Jerusalem, verse 2, this chapter, you read these words: those of the circumcision contended with him. What was their contention? What was their problem? Well, we're told at verse 3, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. So these people, instead of rejoicing over God's goodness to the Gentiles, instead of praising God that he'd shown these Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, and they would be the first of many, rather than rejoicing in these things, they're deeply upset. They're alarmed that Peter should eat with Gentiles, with those who were uncircumcised. And Peter, therefore, has to recount to them what had happened to bring this to pass. And verses 4 to 17 of this chapter are essentially the same story as we looked at last week in chapter 10, and verse 9 following. But this time it's just told from Peter's perspective. There are three main points to Peter's defense of his actions. I'll mention them very briefly. I'm not going to dwell on these verses again this morning. The first thing is this. He recounts again the vision he had received from God in verses 5 to 11. So he had this vision. The second thing he tells them about is the witness of the Holy Spirit in verses 12 to 15. And thirdly, he speaks of the witness of God's word in verse 16. He says, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And his conclusion at verse 17 is this, if therefore God gave to them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Peter had no choice but to accept the Gentiles. It was God who had taken the initiative right through this whole course of events that had unfolded from the beginning to the end. From his receiving of the vision to Cornelius and his household being filled with the Spirit of God, it was God who had taken the initiative. The same God who had spoken to Cornelius, telling him to send for Peter from Joppa, was the one who had spoken to him and directed him. The whole thing was manifestly of the Lord. Who was I, he says, that I could withstand God? All these events were clear evidence that God had received the Gentiles, just as God had received the Jews initially there at Pentecost. Now, if God had received the Gentiles, if Christ had received them, on what possible grounds could Peter not receive them? If I did so, he says, I would have been resisting God. He'd have been standing in God's way. Did those Jews who were protesting about Peter's actions of eating with the uncircumcised want him to do that? Well, clearly not. And we see in verse 18 that there is a change of heart. Because those who had been contending with him, verse 2, fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. The critics were silenced. And the murmurings, the tension, gives way to praise. And it begins to gradually dawn upon them that the Church of Christ is going to be truly international. There will be no distinctions in this new society, in this Church of the Living God. However, I mentioned last week that prejudices run deep. And sadly, the suspicion, the mistrust, which we read of here initially in these verses, was not eliminated from church life. Hasn't been eliminated to this day, one might say. Peter, you'll remember, that's where I read this passage from Galatians 2 earlier, he would himself fall back into his old ways at a later date. He gave way to cultural pressures. He didn't want to offend the Jews, the Jewish party. And it led him to withdraw from fellowship with the believing Gentiles at Antioch and to eat only with the Jews. And Barnabas as well got caught up with this. we're told in Galatians. And Paul tells us in Galatians 2:11, he withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. He certainly was, wasn't he? Peter, of all people, Peter who had received this vision. Think of it. Peter who had heard God's word. Peter who had seen the Holy Spirit descend upon the Gentiles. Peter who himself had baptized them in the Lord's name. The same Peter now turned his back on them. And as Paul says in Galatians, he played the hypocrite. Why? Why did he do that? Well, it was clearly not because of theological conviction. We're told why. It was because of his fear. His fear of this pressure group. These Jews who had come down from James in Jerusalem. They would have looked askance at his actions as he sat and ate with the Gentiles. He feared those who were of the circumcision, says Galatians 2:12. Peter caved in. But Paul confronted him. And rightly so, because, of course, his actions were putting the gospel of grace at risk. His actions were denying the unity of God's people. And among other things, it reminds us, doesn't it, that Peter was but a man. He was but a man. He had feet of clay. And also reminds us, I suggest, that we need to be careful that it is the gospel truth that motivates us and not cultural pressures or peer pressures or denominational pressures. What other people think of us. We have no right to discriminate against any who Christ has received on any grounds. Or we will find ourselves, as Peter rightly concluded in verse 17, withstanding God, hindering the work of God's Spirit and denying that unity which Christ has brought by his own precious blood. Well, in the remainder of the chapter, which is where I want to focus our thoughts, Luke is going to inform us about the continued expansion of the church. And he refers us initially back to the persecution that arose after the death of Stephen in Acts 8:1. And tells us that the dispersed pilgrims travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Now, the Antioch in question here was the capital of Syria. That's interesting, isn't it, in the light of what's happening today? The capital of Syria, some 300 miles to the north of Jerusalem. Not Antioch in Pisidia, which is also mentioned in Acts, chapter 13 and verse 14. This can all be a bit confusing if you don't get the right Antioch. The problem is there are at least 16 Antiochs in the ancient world, so it's easy to get confused. But Antioch in Syria is the Antioch here, and it was the most imposing of all the Antiochs. It was called Antioch the Golden, Queen of the East. I'm told, I only learned this by looking it up in books, you know, I'm not a fount of knowledge, but I'm told from a book I was reading, the main street was 4 miles long. It was paved with marble and lined on either side by marble colonnades. This was some place. It was the only city in the ancient world to have its streets lighted at night, presumably by torches. All these things are known. It was a busy port. It was a centre for luxury and culture, the third largest city in the ancient world. And it was also rather like Corinth, a city noted for its immoral practices. And many of those practices were linked to the worship of the local pagan deities. Now into this city came these persecuted believers who, it seems, from what we read here, were not overawed by the splendour of the city nor by the local deities. And they begin preaching the Lord Jesus. And this they did to the Hellenists. We're told at verse 19, there was ministry at Antioch to the Jews, but there was also ministry to Greek-speaking people who embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. You read at verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. I find this whole passage interesting and it's informative. It's informative with regard to church growth. It shows us that church planting, evangelism, is not dependent on there being some noted church leader present for there to be success. Because at the commencement of this work of the Lord in Antioch, there are simply none present. Luke tells us there were men from Cyprus, from Cyrene. He doesn't tell us who they were. We don't know anything about them. But we do know what they did, because he tells us that. We're told they spoke to the Hellenists. The Greek word for speak is the word just for normal conversation here. They spoke of Jesus Christ to the Greeks as well as the Jewish community. And you read, the hand of the Lord was with them. It certainly was. And it seems to me there's lessons to be learnt here today. If the work of the Lord is restricted to those who are called to preach in a formal sense, as it were, then there's not likely to be much growth. But if everyone is seeking to make Christ known, if all who know Christ as their Lord and Saviour are busy making Christ known, there is likely to be growth. The hand of the Lord was with them. Plural, we read. So here they were, many of them persecuted believers, refugees. Their hearts are full of Christ. And as they sought to serve him, commending him to others, a great number believed, we're told, and turned to the Lord. Now, if we're those kind of people who are always looking over our shoulders for someone else to serve the Lord, to bring the blessing, to bring the longed-for growth, it may be a long time coming. It was not any of the apostles or recognized leaders who were instrumental in planting this church at Antioch. It was people filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Back at chapter 8, you remember, when the initial persecution arose under Saul, you read at verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word, gossiping the gospel. That which mattered most to them was Jesus Christ and all that he'd done for them. They were full of Christ, and they spoke of him to others, as naturally as we might speak about the weather. I think it's worthy of note that here in Antioch, in this large cosmopolitan city, with its wonderful architecture, its sophistication, and yet its moral corruption, not unlike many modern cities today, it's ordinary believers who made the difference, speaking of him who was most precious to them, Jesus Christ. And it does strike me, we perhaps need to recover faith in the word of God and speak more freely to others of our Saviour. And we may find that is still the power of God unto salvation, just as these believers did long ago. So wonderful things are happening at Antioch. Great numbers are being saved. What happens next is that news reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Verse 22. They'd already heard, of course, about Cornelius and his household. Verse 1. Now the news of these further extraordinary developments in Antioch reached their ears. I mean, what was happening? Just who were all these converts? It's one thing, you see, for a God-fearing Gentile like Cornelius to come to faith at the hands of the Apostle Paul, Peter rather. But here was something on a larger scale with unrecognized evangelists. It needed investigating, and we discover they send out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. It's our old friend Barnabas again. He's entrusted with this mission, the son of encouragement. We're told about him at verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He wasn't a narrow man. He wasn't a party man. He was a man who believed the grace of God could work miracles in people's lives, even as it had done in his own. It would have been no good, you see, the church sending someone with a legalistic spirit to Antioch. All he would have seen would have been the Jews and Gentiles eating together. He'd have sent back a negative report. But not Barnabas. He saw something greater than that. We're told in verse 22, when he came to Antioch, he saw the grace of God, it says. Isn't that wonderful? He saw the grace of God. How does one see the grace of God? There's a question for you. You can't see grace, can you? What he saw clearly was the evidence of a work of God's grace in the lives of these converts in Antioch. These people had changed. God had met with him. And that was what mattered to Barnabas. No matter if there were Gentiles, some of them, no matter that he hadn't been involved in bringing them the gospel, these people, verse 21, had clearly turned to the Lord. The Lord had received them, then so must he. And it says, verse 23, he was glad. He was glad. He rejoiced and encouraged them. Encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. You know, it strikes me there must have been things amongst this grouping of people that Barnabas saw which weren't quite right, you know, which needed putting right. It was a church consisting of people from many different backgrounds. They'd all bring some baggage with them, I'm sure. Babes in Christ don't become adults overnight. He would have seen those things as well. But Barnabas doesn't focus on the problems. He rejoices on what God has done. It strikes me those are the kind of people we need in the church today. Those who recognize the work of grace and will encourage those who have received it. Who don't focus on what might be minor matters, but on the major. What God's grace had done and therefore will continue to do for these people as they look to him. You know, the Apostle Paul says this in Romans 15 and verse 7. We are to receive one another, he says, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. That's what Barnabas did. And you read, a great many people were added to the Lord. Barnabas was just the right man for the task. He encouraged them to press on. Don't know what he said to them. I'm sure he said to them, you're going to face difficulties, you know, there'll be problems. But the grace of God in Christ is sufficient to meet your needs. He'll never forsake you. So here's a church where everyone is busy commending Christ. And God has sent them a man with a big heart. Someone said of Barnabas, he was the man with the biggest heart in the church. I like that. I like it better if William Barclay hadn't said it, but it's still true. It's still true. He wasn't a party man. He wasn't a narrow-minded man. But he was one ready to receive all, no matter what the background, their background, who had truly turned to the Lord. He was also a man who was big enough to recognize that he did not possess all the gifts that were necessary to build up this church. We see that, don't we, here? These people needed teaching. They come to faith, but they needed teaching. They needed grounding in the faith. They needed to grow in grace that they might bring more glory to God. And he was not up to this alone. He couldn't do this by himself. But Barnabas did know a man who was eminently suited to that work. Saul of Tarsus. So what does he do? Verse 25. He departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Saul, of course, he'd already met him. He'd already encouraged him. He knew he was the one commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Saul was the one with the necessary teaching gifts, a wonderful, thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He must bring him to Antioch to help in this great work. So he sets off. It's a brief sentence, isn't it? Verse 25, he departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. What it doesn't tell us, this was a 200-mile round trip on foot. I don't know how far that is in England to go to fetch someone. It's quite a way. I think we'd think twice about it even today, wouldn't we? But it shows us, you see, Barnabas is a truly humble man. Not the Uriah Heep variety of humbleness, you know, how humble I am. But longing that God's glory may be revealed in his church. And if that meant bringing in Saul of Tarsus, if that meant that he would have to take a secondary role, if that meant a long, arduous journey to find him, so be it. He was ready to serve the Lord no matter what the cost. It tells me something else about Barnabas. He wasn't an empire builder. He wasn't out to make a name for himself. He was out to make a name for Christ. He was a team worker. And the time had come to bring Saul into a more prominent role. You find it, verse 26, having brought Saul back to Antioch, we don't know quite how he found him, but he did, that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. Remember how in the beginning at Jerusalem, following Pentecost, the early church continued steadfastly, we're told, in the apostles' doctrine. That's the idea of they addicted themselves to the teaching of God's word. They couldn't hear enough. Now the same's true at Antioch. But now it's a mixed multitude, Gentiles as well as Jews, engaged in learning more about Christ. And Jesus was evidently the focus of their conversation and teaching. It was all about Christos, the Christ, because you read at verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The late Professor Bruce imagines how this came about, how they got the name Christians. And he says this, he imagines one Antiochian speaking to another and saying, "Who are these people? Who are they?" And the reply would be, "Oh, these are the people who are always talking about Christos, the Christ people, the Christians." The nickname stuck. What defined these people above everything else was their love for Jesus Christ. Their desire to learn more about Christ. The teaching of God's word, the need for sound teaching of the word of God. It is absolutely necessary for us today as it was for them in their day. But this teaching that they received was not just with the aim of filling the believers' minds with knowledge. It wasn't so as they might be able to win arguments with others, but so they might be changed. So as their lives might be conformed to God's word, so that they might be more Christ-like in their actions. It's no good talking the talk if we don't walk the walk. The final verses here reveal to us that these believers at Antioch, they certainly did this. Because news comes to them by a prophet called Agabus, and they're told there's going to be a great famine throughout all the world. And we're told this would happen in the days of Claudius Caesar. And what follows this announcement is there's a spontaneous response from these believers in Antioch. They desire to help the mother church in Jerusalem, the brethren dwelling in Judea, we're told. And each, according to their ability, determined to send relief. You don't read here of their having to be cajoled into doing this, ordered to do it. these people who had received the grace of God freely, freely they received, now freely they were ready to give. And remember, many of them were not wealthy. Many of them were not wealthy. But they gave what they could. They were determined to do what they could. They'd received the word of God. They not only knew the doctrines of grace, they knew the grace of the doctrines. And they were generous in their giving. They didn't just talk about what they might do. Sometimes we're very good at that, aren't we? Spend a long time talking about what we're going to do. They did it. You notice that. They did it. Verse 30. This they also did, it says. And then, to cap it all, following this, they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. They let these two men, who have been such a blessing to them, go. These two men who tirelessly worked to establish them in their faith, they were willing to let them go. You see, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem had sent Barnabas initially to them. He'd been a great help to them. Then he brought in Saul as well. Now you find the church at Antioch, which included many Gentiles, ready to help their Jewish brethren in this practical ministry. What's happening? You see, the walls of division between Jew and Gentile are beginning to come down. They're beginning to come down. They're falling by the grace of God. And we can be absolutely sure that these actions would have been noted by a watching world. What on earth is happening here? Yeah. What's going on? Gentiles helping Jews? What next? Staggering. Because what was happening was that the grace of God in Christ was transforming lives and triumphing there in the early church. His kingdom was being set up, established in the hearts of all people. The church is growing. If we would see church growth, I think we need to take the lessons here to heart. See, if these believers saw such growth in Antioch, why not us here in Winchester? But it does need for us to commit to make Christ known in whatever way we can, doesn't it? It does mean we must also be led by the grace of God and seek to talk to others of Jesus Christ. It does mean we need to seek to be indwelt by the Word of God. That the Word of God truly dwells in us richly, so that which we speak of is God and our Saviour and not other things. It does mean we got to support the ongoing ministry of God's Word, knowing, as we see here, its vital importance in grounding us in the faith, in nourishing us so that we might grow and bring more glory to His name. You see, there's a hymn about today. I haven't got it here, but otherwise we'd probably sing it. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. You know that one? Does it amaze us anymore? It amazed these people. And all that would amaze us, all that it would quicken us, so that something of what we read here in Acts 11 may be known among us. So that those outside might take note of us, that we've been with Jesus. These are difficult days. The danger is, in days like this, that we become cribbed and confined and inward looking. It's no good. It's no good being narrow-minded. We've got to be outgoing and positive, knowing God is on the throne and knowing that His grace is sufficient for us and for this day in which we live. May the Lord encourage us by His word this morning. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Looking unto Him. Let's go forward. Let's pray that we might see God working in a mighty way here in this city. Let's just pray and then we'll sing a final hymn. Father God, we thank you for your word. We are mindful, Lord, that we fall so far short. And yet, Lord, you still love us. Your grace and mercy to us doesn't change. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the living God. And we do pray earnestly, Lord, that you would do a mighty work in these days. There's such great need, Lord. People have turned their back on you. They're worshipping false gods, just, Lord, as they did here at Antioch long ago. But we thank you this morning that we've seen what spirit-filled people can do by your grace. And we pray, Lord, that we might catch the vision and might desire and work, Lord, to bring the glorious name of Christ to as many as we can, that they too might come to know him as their Lord and their Saviour. Amen. Let's sing 784 then, 784, a hymn of dedication, consecration from Francis Ridley Havergal. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. 784.